Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Psalm 5. Psalm 5. Psalm 5 is one of my very favorite psalms. As I've said many times before, I love the Psalms because they always take a man where he is and move him into the presence of our holy God. From a focus on his situation to a focus on his Savior. This psalm first caught my attention as a song. I had read it before, but it wasn't until I heard it on an early Maranatha record album that I began to study its significance. The music to the song that we're going to sing later was written by a man named Bill Sprouse, Jr. He wrote the music and had laid down the vocal lead track when the Lord decided to take him home. In a labor of love, his friends had come together and completed the song for him. It begins with him singing solo, and then his friends join his voice to crescendo into a beautiful praise of God as they focus their singing on their Heavenly Father. It's a simple song based on a most wonderful song born of very trying times. If you look right above the first verse to the superscript, some would say verse zero, you'll notice that David wrote it for the choir director. Anytime you see that, you know the psalm is very special. It's a special psalm, and it was to be repeated and performed by the choir, both in worship services and in the temple services. This was a song to be sung often to teach people how to deal with the topic that he addresses in this psalm. The psalm written, any psalm written to the choir director, was to be played over and over so that the people would never forget the truth of its lyrics. You'll notice as well that he wants it to be played on a flute. That's not really the best translation. The King James Version tells us that it should be played on a neoloth. A neoloth. A neoloth was an ancient woodwind instrument, something between a flute and an oboe. An oboe is an instrument that produces a sad, sorrowful sound. In fact, if you go to YouTube and find some of the old recordings of this psalm, you'll notice that they all begin with an oboe, accurate to the text. Now, as best we know, David did not play a neoloth. David played the harp, but more than likely, David wrote this sad song of encouragement out of discouragement for someone else to play, not himself. Maybe someone skilled on the instrument could offer the proper tone to enhance the feeling of discouragement which gave birth to this song. There's no doubt that as David sits down to write this psalm, he is a very discouraged man. It goes without saying that discouragement is one of the most common struggles people wrestle with. Unfortunately, discouragement is a fact of life. We would like to believe that only the weak become discouraged, and yet that's not reality. We'd like to believe in Christian circles that some Christians never experience discouragement, and yet that's not reality either. Bottom line, we all face discouragement at one time or another from time to time. Perhaps a friend who's let us down. A friend we trusted in who turned out to not be trustworthy. Or a boss who isn't fair. A partner who settles for so much less than they should. A marriage that doesn't fulfill the promise of those early dating years. A child that forsakes the narrow path to pursue their own road. Lingering ill health can discourage and demoralize its victim, especially when the pain won't go away. The news every day as we watch our country turn so violently against any semblance of biblical morality or sanity. We all face discouragement at one time or another. King David, the man after God's own heart, the author of most of the Psalms, experienced it many times in his life, but never quite as severely as when he sat down to pen this psalm. As we come to the text of Psalm 5, we find David suffering the consequences of his profound sin against God. The historical book of 2 Samuel gives us the background for this psalm. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, David, you'll remember, lusts for Bathsheba. He lusts after her, the wife of Uriah, one of his greatest and most loyal fighting men. You know the story. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. David commits adultery with Bathsheba. Bathsheba gets pregnant and tells David. David calls Uriah home from the battlefield, from the front of the battle, and tries in vain to get Uriah to have sexual relations with his wife so that it will look like the child was his rather than David's. Uriah, under a vow of sexual abstention, all fighting men took such a vow while in battle, refuses to spend the night in David's with his wife, and instead spends the night outside of David's servant quarters. David, in an act of desperation, sends Uriah back to the front lines of the battle, carrying his own death certificate. Uriah is killed as his own troops pull back from him, and David responds by saying, "Well, sometimes bad things happen in war." David marries Bathsheba in an attempt to cover up his sin of adultery and now murder. David is confronted by the prophet Nathan, who uses a fictitious story to get David's attention. David demands to know who the man is who has acted so unrighteously. David responds by saying that the man will certainly pay fourfold. Nathan replies, "You are the man." We pick up the story in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We know the story, and yet we tend to believe that David must have had it pretty good. After all, God doesn't let him off the hook for this heinous sin. It seems as if God lets him off the hook. Well, if you read 2 Samuel, you'll discover that for all practical purposes, David's life ends at this point. From this point on, everything rapidly goes downhill. Look at verse 7 of chapter 12, 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in His sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. That is the only proper response when confronted with your sin. Verse 13, and Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin, and you shall not die. Now, right here we think, well, God let him off the hook, right? Remember this, David should have been put to death for the adultery. David should have been put to death for the murder. Verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. To blaspheme who? The Lord. The child also that is born to you shall surely die. The consequences begin. Verse 15, so Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, he perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then came to his own house, and when he requested, they sent food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, What is this thing you have done? When the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me, and the child may live. But now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. That's a key passage right there, that verse that tells us that when tiny little ones, before they're able to comprehend the reality of sin and the importance of the gospel, when they die, they go to heaven. David can't be saying, well, when he dies and goes into the dust of the ground, hey, I'll go be hanging out with him there. That can't be what he means. And so he obviously says, look, he's dead. I'll be together with him in heaven. Now, notice that the son suffers for 7 days, perhaps reminding David that in 7 days God created the world and that he could give life as well as take life. This is installment number one of the consequences David will suffer for his sin. His selfishness has cost now 2 lives. Verse 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. The name Solomon means peace. The Lord loved Solomon. Perhaps at this point, David thought that he had finished with the consequences of his sin. Verse 25, now Joab fought against Rabbah, the sons of Ammon, and captured the royal city. The Lord loved him, go back to 25, and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. Now, Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. Now, perhaps God here is reminding David that he is in charge because God has named the son. He's given the son this name. David fights in his last battle in 2 Samuel 13, verse 14. David's son Ammon lusts after, and eventually rapes his own half-sister, Tamar. This is the second installment of David's consequences for his sin with Bathsheba. Absalom, the full brother of Tamar, begins plotting the death of Amnon and kills him 2 years later. This is installment number three. Absalom flees into the desert and stays with his pagan grandfather for 3 years. David is deceived into letting Absalom return to Jerusalem. David fails to deal with Absalom properly, and so Absalom begins plotting a revolt against his own father. Look at chapter 15, 2 Samuel 15, verse 1. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." He's short-circuiting men's approach to the king. Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land, that every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put his hand out and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Look at verse 13. Then a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee. We've got to get out of here right away, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And so after gaining a large following, Absalom attempts a murderous coup against his own father. The rebellion gathers strength and David is forced to leave Jerusalem. David is now facing the fourth installment of the consequences of his sin against Bathsheba. What did David say the man from the fictitious story who had been so righteous, unrighteous, deserved? He will receive fourfold punishment. David has now experienced the fourth installment of the punishment he deserved for his sin against Bathsheba. David learns that his trusted, faithful advisor, Ahithophel has joined Absalom in plotting David's death. Keep in mind that all the young Israelites had switched allegiance and were now following Absalom because he was young and good-looking. As well, the armies that had fought for David were now in total support of Absalom. Absalom now enters Jerusalem as the winner and rapes all of David's wives in broad daylight. Now, did I mention that Absalom was David's favorite son? David loved this son so much that even after Absalom's plot to murder David, David instructs his men not to harm Absalom. It's at this time that David pens Psalm 3, Psalm 4, and Psalm 5. Each one of them speaks of his struggle with discouragement over the defection of his son Absalom. Did he deserve to be punished by God? Yes. God took the son born of adultery. Should that have been enough? Well, David couldn't say yes. But what is clear is that he is profoundly discouraged. Each one of these Psalms, 3, 4, and 5, speaks of his struggle with discouragement over the defection of his son Absalom. In Psalm 3, verse 1, he sets the stage for these three Psalms, and this tells you about his mindset during this most disappointing and dangerous time. He writes, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Psalm 3 is a morning prayer. Psalm 4 is an evening prayer. Psalm 5 is another morning prayer. And so don't miss the point that in the midst of discouragement, David has given us two morning prayers and an evening prayer to begin and end our days with. So here we have the king of all of Israel and his little band of men have escaped from Jerusalem by night, crossing the Jordan in darkness, and have marched all day in an effort to put some distance between them and their enemies. And no doubt he then had collapsed in exhaustion after running for his life. He wakes up the next morning and pens Psalm 3. The next day was spent in crossing the Jabbok River and continuing northward toward Menahem, where David hoped to win to his side his mountain clansmen. David knew only too well that a desperate battle lied ahead. That evening he wrote Psalm 4, acknowledging God's goodness and provision for allowing him to live another day. It's interesting to note that in Psalm 4, David pleads with his rebels. In Psalm 5, he pleads against them, as if he now realizes that they are going to pursue their plot to the bitter end. Now, don't miss the picture here. David, the greatest king in the world at this time, is running for his life from his very own favorite son. His entire life, as he has known it, has been destroyed. If ever anyone had reason to be discouraged, it was David, and yet he deals with his discouragement by taking it to the Lord. And this provides for us an excellent example of how we can deal with discouragement. Now, this is an interesting psalm, Psalm 5, in that we relate very well to the way David prays here. Grammatically, the psalm can be broken down into five different strophes. You say, what's that? It's a stanza. Four different stanzas. David addresses God. He praises God. Then, secondly, he remembers the wickedness and speaks of the contrast between God and the wicked men. Third strophe, he addresses God and praises Him. Fourth, he remembers the wicked and speaks of the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And then fifth stanza, he addresses God and praises Him again. P.C. Craigie describes Psalm 5 this way. Psalm 5 illustrates with clarity the polarity and tension which characterizes certain dimensions of the life of prayer. On the one side, there is God. On the other, evil human beings. And the thought of the psalmist alternates between these two poles. He begins by asking God to hear him, but then he recalls that evil persons have no place in God's presence. Then he turns back to God again, expressing his desire to worship and his need for guidance, but then he's reminded of the human evil of the tongue. And then eventually he concludes, in confidence, praying for protection and blessing. Craigie adds that the prayer is not only for protection from wicked persons, but also a prayer for protection from becoming like them. Now follow along as I read this psalm to you. Psalm 5. Give ear to my word, O Lord, my words. consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your loving abundant kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. Let me give you an outline so that you know where we're going here. Number one, David asks the Lord to listen. Number two, David asks the Lord to lead. Three, David asks the Lord to legislate. My old professor, now in heaven, Hebrew scholar, entitled this psalm, "Help Me Harm Them." And that pretty much describes what David says here. Now, with all that by way of introduction, we're ready to look at the text of Psalm 5. And as we take this apart, try to remember the level of discouragement David is dealing with. And if we look at it closely, we'll gain some insight from God's special servant as to how we too can deal with our discouragement. In fact, we can learn much from David as he takes his tears to our Lord. First, David asks the Lord to listen. And here, we see that David wants to talk to God about three things. First, David asks the Lord to listen to him about the situation. Verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. Commentator Phillips writes, "Imagine that. What audacity to ask God to listen as though he who hears the very murmur of our soul needs such admonition." But David had something very important to say to the Lord, and he wanted to be certain that he had the Lord's undivided attention. It really speaks of the intimacy between David and his Lord. This shows you this greatly discouraged man's desperation. Back when Saul was chasing him as a fugitive to kill him, David prayed often. We find that in the Psalms. But in those days, he did not have the seduction of Bathsheba on his conscience, nor the murder of Uriah. When God forgives, he chooses to not remember, but we don't. And so David wanted to make certain that the Lord was listening to what he had to say. If ever David needed to be sure God was paying heed to his prayers, it was now. His conscience is killing him. He knows he's forgiven. Nathan said he was forgiven. But he knows how greatly he sinned against the Lord. Look at verse 1. Notice how personal the psalm is. In the first three verses, he uses the personal pronoun my 7 times. Notice the 3 aspects of his plea. It comes from a very discouraged man, or it demonstrates for us proper brokenness. He's broken. It's a morning prayer indicating proper priorities. David anticipated God's intervention because his prayer is thought out, and that speaks of proper discipline. First, he was a very discouraged man. You can see his discouragement literally grow in the first 2 verses. His discouragement grows in intensity. Give ear to my words, consider my groaning, heed the sound of my cry. In the Hebrew language, this is what is known as synonymous parallelism. As the line progresses, the thoughts, though similar, increase in intensity. You can actually hear his pain here. Give ear to my words. Omniscient God, listen to me. This is a remarkable phrase when you consider just who David is talking to. The Hebrew phrase, give ear, literally means to broaden the ear with the hand. As when a deaf man cups his hand behind his ear to hear better what is being said. That's the expression David used to God. Lord, put your hand to your ear so that you can hear better what I have to say. This would be inexcusable if we did not understand the desperation of this discouraged man. Verse 1, consider my groaning. Literally, diligently discern the groanings of my heart. The term for groaning or meditation, King James says, is found only here and in Psalm 39, verse 3. It hints at an unspoken prayer. It hints at an aching longing and yearning of the innermost being. We have all experienced times when our sorrow and our situation is so beyond us that it's like a gnawing toothache of the soul. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he writes Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. The Spirit also helps with our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Verse 2, heed the sound of my cry for help. The term heed, or it's hearken in the King James, that's even more daring than his first phrase. It's a Hebrew word which means to pick up the ear. As when a dog suddenly cocks his ear to listen to a sound that escapes the human ear. That's what David is asking God, his King, his Creator, to do. And notice also that David asks that God hear the tone or the urgency, the sound of my cry for help. Literally, my loud cry. The idea here is that sometimes we literally cannot put our prayers into words. They are simply a cry. But our loving, compassionate Heavenly Father interprets that cry. He understands. This is a hurting man. And he takes his pain the only place he can. No one else can help him with what he's struggling with. Notice verse 1, he takes his plea to my Lord. That's the sovereign ruler of all that exists. Verse 2, to my King. A king is bound to protect his subjects. And then my God, verse 2. God is all-powerful. He can answer my request. Notice the direction that he aims his pain, verse 2. For to you I pray. For to you I pray. David says, hey, God, I am hurting. Hear my words. think about my pain, understand the depth of my requests. In other words, David says, I am turning to you because you and you alone are the only one who can help me. And so David's discouragement has made him a desperate man. The second thing I want you to notice here about this plea is that he begins his day by bringing his burden to his Father, his Heavenly Father. Verse 3, in the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. This is a morning prayer. He wakes up and gives his burdens to the Lord before he does anything else. Why carry the burden and let it ruin your day when you can give it to the Lord as David did? And notice that David repeats the phrase in the morning twice. That's for emphasis. Notice also that he brings his requests to God in the morning. Notice how he brings his requests to God. In the morning, verse 3, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. The Hebrew word translated order literally means to organize. The word is used of the setting in order of the pieces of wood upon an altar of sacrifice. For example, we read that Abraham at Mount Moriah laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son. Genesis 22:9. It's the same word. The verse could read, in the morning, I will place my organized requests before you. David says, God, I am hurting. I can't carry this load. It's too heavy for me. And so I'm going to begin my day by organizing my thoughts and my requests and giving it all to you. And then notice he says, I will eagerly watch for your response. You have to wonder how many times our prayers go unanswered because we fail to give the Lord specific requests. Yes, He knows the desires of our heart. But always with prayer, what He wants is for us to articulate what it is that we want Him and are asking Him to do. And so David is specific. God knows what you're going to ask even before you ask it. But He wants us to be specific. And then let Him carry the load. Knowing that God is a hearing God, David turns to praise God for being a holy God. And he speaks of the attributes of God. Look at verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. I know you cannot tolerate what my son, my beloved son, is doing forever. I know that. God takes no pleasure in wickedness. Wickedness is lawlessness. God never rewards the breaking of His laws. Never. David is experiencing that right now. Yes, he's been forgiven. The eternal consequences of that sin have been removed as far as east from west, but that does not mean that there will not be temporal consequences. See the phrase, for thou art not a God. You are not a God. The word he uses for God is not Elohim, but El, which is a contraction which emphasizes God's power. It was God's power that made the difference for David. Verse 4, no evil dwells with you. Because God is holy, He cannot excuse sin. A holy God must deal with sin. And see, what David knows is that Absalom and his friends had lawlessly driven him from the throne upon which God had set him. From personal experience, David knew that God could not bless sin in any way, shape, or form. And then notice that David's thoughts turn from his hearing God and his holy God to the sinner. In contrast to God is the sinner. And he gives us five characteristics of the unrepentant sinner. Notice that these are all characteristics of his son Absalom. Verse 5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Number 1, arrogant boasters will not stand before God. Literally, they have no footing. They are like the man who built his house on the sand. The boaster, that's the fool. He's the proud, arrogant man. His name was Absalom. Verse 5, the second characteristic of the wicked is that God hates workers of iniquity. Look at verse 5. You hate all who do iniquity. The workers of iniquity were those who were vain and empty. And again, David has to be thinking with his heart broken of his beloved son Absalom. He had no footing. He had nothing upon which to base his claim to the throne of David except his own conceit and arrogance. He was handsome. He had personal charm and charisma. He was a good talker. He was an able politician. But the throne he had usurped was God's throne. He had neither the calling, the character, nor the competence to fill the throne. Outwardly, it looked as if the tide was running in favor of Absalom, but David knew better. He knew that the tide had already crested and that soon it would ebb out beyond recall. The sinner has no footing. The sinner has no footing. We read the news. We look at our world. And we can begin to believe that the sinner stands on solid rock. Because they always seem to get away with it. The best thing that can happen to the sinner is that he's caught in this lifetime. Because if he's not, he will spend all of eternity dealing with it. The sinner has no footing. He has no standing. Third characteristic of the wicked, God destroys those who lie. Who's the father of all lies? Satan. What would his children do? They would lie. Verse 6, you destroy those who speak falsehood. The word falsehood, lies, deception. Again, this is exactly what Absalom was. He had lied to everyone now following him. Verse 6, two more characteristics of the wicked. God abhors murderers. They either murder literally or they murder in their heart. Either way, they're held accountable for murder. And he abhors deceivers. Psalm 6, the Lord abhors the man of bloodshed, that's the murder, and deceit, that's the deceiver. Absalom had already committed one murder, a particularly nasty, bloody, and deceitful murder. It was the murder of his brother. He was planning the murder of his father, and he was planning the murder of the king, God's king. There was no future for him. There could be no future for him. And then notice that from the wicked and God dealing with them, David then turns back to God. And God dealing with them. He turns from the wicked, God dealing with them, to the sanctuary. It's as if he focuses on God and then remembers the wicked. And looks away. Then he focuses on God again, and then he looks away, and then he focuses on God again. We do that. David asks the Lord to listen about the situation. God is a hearing God. God is a holy God. He asks the Lord to listen about the sinner. The sinner has no footing. The sinner has no future. And then notice he mentions the sanctuary, verse 7. Verse 7, but as for me, by your abundant loving kindness would be enough, right? abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. It's instructive for us to note how many times David speaks of the importance and the benefit of gathering together with other true followers of God. One of the many things the world cannot supply ever is the fellowship in the place God's people gather for worship. Notice, if you will, that David's entrance into the fullness of God's house is based only upon the abundance of your loving kindness. That is to say, it was only God's grace and covenant love, hesed is the word, toward his people, which made entrance into his presence possible. Here's the point. See the word but? But as for me, that is an exceptionally strong conjunction in the Hebrew. God will destroy those who won't worship him, but as for me, because of your graciousness, I can now have intimate fellowship with God. Listen, one of the best ways, one of the most effective ways to deal with discouragement is to take the focus off of yourself by being faithful not to forsake the gathering of the saints together. You don't have to come and spill your guts. You don't have to come with the sad face so that everyone knows, oh, you're miserable, what happened? That could be very manipulative. All you have to do is come be in church and lift your voice in song when we sing and pray when we sing and give when we give and then open your heart to receive the word when it's taught, and you'll be shocked to discover how the discouragement begins to slip away. Notice that David also here focuses on what God has done, thy loving kindness, and who God is. I will bow in reverence before you. And so from David asking the Lord to listen, we come to David asking the Lord to lead. Look at verse 8. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. This is the first real, actual petition in this psalm, which means that over half of this psalm has been spent on preparation. And now that the request occurs, it is simply for guidance, that God would lead the psalmist in righteousness and make his way straight before him. And so David says, Lord, help me to handle this your way. Otherwise, it will give your enemies something to rejoice in. This is not about David being vindicated. This is about God being vindicated. Keep me in the straight path. Here's the point. When we fail to focus on what God has done for us and who God is and how we are to walk, and instead focus on our painful situation, we communicate to the world that God is not sufficient to meet our needs. Nor does he care about our problem. Well, at this point, David turns to the wicked again. Earlier, he had spoken of them as those who tell lies. But that was only one description among many. Look at verse 9. There is nothing reliable in what they say. You can't trust them for anything. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Here in verses 9 and 10, he describes them in terms of their wicked speech or their wicked words. Our words come from where our heart is. He had just prayed for guidance, and he's thinking then of how the words of the wicked can't be trusted. But it's even worse than that. Their words are destructive, and those who follow them will perish. Perhaps this is why the Apostle Paul quoted part of verse 9 in his great summary of the sin of the race in humans in Romans 3, 10 through 18. Did you recognize that phrase? Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. That's Romans. That's what Paul used. In that summary, he quotes four passages from the Psalms in succession. Psalm 14, 1 through 3, 5, verse 9, 140, verse 3, and 10, verse 7. Thereby demonstrating the inspiration and the infallibility of the Old Testament. Back in that passage in Romans after Isaiah 59, 7 and 8, which he quotes, he ends with another psalm. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It all ties together. His point is that the human race is utterly and incurably wicked. There is no one who does good, not even one. Romans 3, verse 12. Well, David asks the Lord to listen. He asks the Lord to lead. And then finally, he asks the Lord to legislate. We would have begun with this point had we written the psalm. He wants the Lord to take charge. He wants the Lord to lay down the law. Verse 10 contains the second petition of the psalm, first in verse 8, and is the Psalter's first imprecatory prayer. That is, it's a prayer asking for judgment on the wicked. Verse 10, hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. What you need to understand here is that David's vexation, his vexation with the wicked, was not personal. In fact, few people in the Bible were more forgiving in response to personal attacks than David was. His concern here is that they have rebelled against God, and his request is for God's condemnation of their sin. And so he asks God to condemn sin rather than justifying sinful behavior and to see to it that the schemes of the wicked always ultimately fail and that they are banished while they are in such a state of rebellion. And understand that this is exactly the kind of prayer we should be praying when we see the effects of evil on our fallen world. David turns from the destruction of the sinner to the delight of the redeemed. Look at verse 11. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Hold them guilty, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. Notice that, as he often does, David ends on a positive note. His concerns now broaden to include all the righteous. He encourages them to take refuge in God and be glad and to sing for joy. These are all the choices that the discouraged can choose. He also asks God to spread His protection over them, which He is certain, the grammar tells us, that God will do. Notice the promise in verse 12. For it is you, you're the one, I came to you only because you are the only one who can help me, For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. The word David uses here for shield signifies what's known as a buckler. It's a large shield made to protect the whole body, and it's usually twice, if not three times, the size of an ordinary shield. A shield would be this big. A buckler would be head to toe. To all outward seeming, David was vulnerable. His forces were thin. Some of his followers were wondering already if maybe they'd made a mistake in following him. But David was not looking at them. He was looking at the Lord, and the Lord, he says, was his buckler. When Martin Luther was making his way to Augsburg to appear before Cardinal Cajetan, he had been summoned there to answer for his heretical opinions. One of the cardinal's servants taunted him, asking, "Where will you find shelter if your patron, the Elector of Saxony, should desert you?" Luther answered, "Under the shelter of heaven." That was the psalmist's shelter. In the midst of discouragement, it should be ours as well. The lesson is very simple to understand. When we struggle with discouragement, and it can be severe, we need to make certain that we're being direct and specific with our Lord. Yes, we're going to have a tendency to look at those who perhaps, or the situation perhaps, that is causing the discouragement. But what David models here is that you can look at those things, put them into God's hands, trusting that He will handle that. A person, a medical diagnosis, God will handle that. He's in sovereign control of my life. And David, as he always does, he keeps coming back to the Lord. A thought prompts him of the wicked. He talks about that. Please, God, deal with that. Deal with that. The people mock you because you don't deal with that. Please deal with that. Oh, that's right. You will. He keeps coming back to the Lord. It's a good model for us. Good thing to remember. I've said it so many times before. If you focus on your circumstance, you're in trouble. If you focus on your Creator, you can handle the circumstance. Father, thank you for our time tonight in the Word. We're so grateful for your precious Word. It most certainly is a lamp and a light. We're so grateful you have not left us alone, that you've given us instructions on how to handle anything that would ever come up in this lifetime. Oh, maybe not for the specific details, but certainly for the more overriding principles that enable us to be able to handle the more specific issues. Father, help us to take what we've learned this night. We pray that the Holy Spirit would prompt us to remember these things. Draw them to our attention so that we might handle some of the discouragement that we experience in a more biblical way. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.